It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction, that whoever makes petition to any god or human for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then the conspirators came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or human within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "You know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of the lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of the lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out from the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king gave a command, and those who had accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my loyal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This gospel comes from Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 to 66. The Lord be with you, and also with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, the day after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The Gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Would you please be seated? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and thank you for your presence with us wherever we find ourselves today. And we would ask now that your word would rule over us, your spirit would teach us, and that you being known and glorified would be our first and our only concern. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel and the lion's den. It is the stuff of children's stories, conjuring up in many minds the colorful flannel graph images being moved across a board as the story is told. It's a favorite of Sunday school children the world over, and we can understand why. It's an incredible story. But just what should be taken away from such a story? Well, in various settings, as with many Old Testament narratives, a moralistic message is often presented. Look at Daniel, his character, his courage, his faith in the living God, and because of that, God rescues him from the jaws of lions. And so, be like Daniel, have character, have courage, have faith in the living God, and you too will be rescued from the claws of calamity. It's no wonder then, having been rooted in such conviction, why some of those children grew up to reject Christianity or to be tormented by deep doubt, because this message just isn't true. It doesn't hold up in reality. It doesn't jive with human experience, and it's just not biblical. For suffering comes regardless of your character, your courage, your faith in the living God. Now, this may be, for some of us, the first time we've come back to this story since those flannel graph images first captured our imagination. And so, if not a moralistic message, what lies at the heart of Daniel and the lion's den? What lies at the heart is an orientation. Here in this story, we see that Daniel's entire being is oriented towards something that not only undergirds his character, shaping how he navigates his world, it also precipitates his persecution. That orientation helps us to make sense of his rescue and points, foreshadows an even greater rescue that involves our entire cosmos. At the heart of this story is an orientation that we are invited to embody, not only for our sake, but for the sake of our world. So if you have your Bible or bulletin handy, I'll invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 6 as we uncover together this transformative orientation. Now, last week, Orvin took us through the first part of the story that Valerie reread for us this morning, as Daniel's skill and excellence and upward mobility has awakened racist-fueled jealousy amongst his contemporaries. And so they devise a plan to get rid of Daniel once and for all. Under the guise of wise advice to unify the empire, making Darius the mediator between the gods and humanity, they lie in wait, knowing that Daniel's integrity would constrain him from living in step with the king's command. The trap set. They find a discreet vantage point from which to observe Daniel, and they witness something that Daniel's entire life was oriented toward. It anchored everything that he did. Something that he did three times a day. Verse 10, he went up to the upper chamber of his home. He opened his windows toward Jerusalem and prayed. Daniel is oriented toward Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, in Jerusalem were the ruins of the temple, where the glory of God had descended, where the Shekinah glory of God resided, the meeting place between heaven and earth. Daniel is oriented toward where heaven and earth meet, and that orientation undergirds his character and shapes how he navigates his world. His jealous colleagues can find no fault in him. Why? Because of that orientation. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God had commanded the exiles to seek the full flourishing of Babylon, to work towards its best. And what would the full flourishing of Babylon look like? It would look like where heaven and earth align, where God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Daniel's primary aim wasn't his self, wasn't his own advantage, neither power nor wealth nor acclaim. Daniel sought to lead solely for the sake of Babylon, for the prosperity of its inhabitants, the peace of its borders, the beauty of its surroundings. And with this orientation towards where heaven and earth met, he sought the full flourishing of Babylon, and his contemporaries could find no fault in him. Now, this orientation not only undergird his character, shaping how he navigated his world, it also precipitated his persecution. Daniel's orientation that drove his desire for the full flourishing of Babylon would naturally expose any self-serving, dishonest scheming in his colleagues, and they would be ruthless in trying to rid themselves of the resulting exposure. I think we could understand how this happens, right? I have a friend who works repairing sprinkler systems. He's an incredibly hard worker and is often able to complete more repair jobs in a day than his colleagues. He's been approached by them. Stop working so hard. Otherwise, management is going to increase their expectations on us. His work ethic exposed their work ethic, and they wanted to rid themselves of the exposure. In his commentary on Daniel, Tim Keller tells the story of one of his congregants who was a new Christian and a waiter. And one night he was approached by the restaurant manager, who said to him, "You're reporting way too much tip income. No one reports how much they really get. Just put down a nominal amount, because you reporting 7 times the tip income as anyone else is going to awaken the ire of the IRS." He continued to report honestly, and they found reason to let him go. But such exposure, though undoubtedly present, is not the primary reason for Daniel's persecution. Instead, we see here that it was a conflict of ultimate authority. You see, we're told three times in this text, they're wanting to draw our attention here, that the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. The ultimate authority over all of the empire, including the king, was the law. But for Daniel, his ultimate authority was the living God. And so when those two are in conflict, civil disobedience for him was a must. And this is where his jealous contemporaries nail him. Verse 13, they bring the report. Darius, he pays absolutely no attention to you or your laws. You're not the ultimate authority in his life. Now consider it for a moment. You're Darius. Your law is the law of the land. You are ultimate authority. But someone in power or a group of people in power appeal to an authority higher than you. Well, you can't trust them. They might undermine your rule, your authority. You've got to get rid of them. And it is this reality that ultimately precipitates Daniel's persecution. Well, Darius, yes, he's grieved that his most gifted administrator has been trapped, but he's got no choice. The law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. This reality also precipitated the persecution of the early church. Caesar commanded that once a year they burn a piece of incense and declare, "Caesar is Lord." No, they said, "Jesus is Lord, and we must live under his law." And so when those two come into conflict, civil disobedience is a must. And it was this truth from the book of Daniel that Martin Luther King Jr. pointed toward to defend his civil disobedience as he protested segregation laws in the southern states during the 60s. In a Birmingham jail, arrested for having a parade without a permit, he wrote a letter to a group of fellow pastors who were publicly criticizing his methods. In an impassioned letter, King differentiated between two kinds of laws, just laws and unjust laws. Just laws are those that are ultimately in step with God's laws, where heaven and earth meet. Unjust laws are those that are ultimately not in step with God's laws. And all segregation laws, he said, were unjust because segregation distorts the soul and damages the personality. It gives the segregator a false sense of their superiority and the segregated a false sense of their inferiority. And appealing then to the book of Daniel, he argued that any law that was out of step to God's eternal law was to be resisted and overcome. He was oriented toward where heaven and earth meet, and it precipitated King's persecution. Not only from those outside, but I think even more grievously, those within the Christian community. So what ultimately happens to Daniel? Well, he's broken the law of the Medes and Persians and must suffer the consequences. He will be thrown to the lions. But this was not so much a method of execution as it was an ordeal. An ordeal was meant to reveal either the innocence or guilt of the accused. There were many examples of ordeals in ancient systems of justice. One very common one is that they would throw the accused in a river. And if they drowned, well, then they were guilty. And if they survived being washed up downstream, well, then they were innocent. This den of lions is also an ordeal. Throw the accused in. If they're eaten, guilty. If they're not eaten, innocent. But for Daniel, the lion's den was neither an execution, nor was it an ordeal. For Daniel, the den of lions was actually an experiential foretaste of where heaven and earth meet. Oh, come on, Tim. way to sugarcoat or overly spiritualize a brutal practice, throwing someone into a den to be eaten alive by ravenous caged animals. Come on, a foretaste of where heaven and earth meet. It's absolutely ridiculous. But I'm only going where the text has brought us. Daniel is thrown into this den of lions, and where is our attention drawn? To Daniel? Not at all. He completely disappears from the narrative at that point. Our attention is drawn rather to the king, Darius, and he has an absolutely horrible night. He can't eat. He can't entertain himself with kingly distractions, whatever those are. He's tossing and turning all night long. He has an absolutely horrible night. Well, boo-hoo, right? But the emphasis on the king's horrible night throws Daniel's night into sharp relief. And what was his night like by comparison? Well, verse 22, he answers the king's queries. How is your night? Well, God sent his angel. His angel. Not an angel. His angel. The heavenly being that we already encountered in the fiery furnace, which some, I think, have successfully argued was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, the Word of God, who comes and shuts the mouths of the lions, changing their nature in that encounter from ravenous animals who will tear flesh from bone to be a crook for Daniel's 80-year-old back as he slumbers in the presence of God for the night. The den of lions becomes for Daniel an experiential foretaste of where heaven and earth ultimately meet, where the glory of God shoots through our material reality, where there's an uninhibited communion with the living God, where, as Isaiah puts it, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the calf or the 80-year-old man will slumber with the lion. The den of lions for Daniel becomes an experiential foretaste of where heaven and earth meet. You see, the miracles of Scripture are rarely, if ever, naked displays of power. They are instead signs, a picture of the future. For example, when Jesus heals the sick, makes the blind to see, the lame to walk, the demon-oppressed free, they're not primarily suspensions of the natural order, they're the restoration of the natural order, a sign of what the future holds, where heaven and earth will ultimately meet, bringing about universal renovation. The rescue of Daniel in the lion's den points to that promised universal renovation. For there was another Daniel, a greater Daniel, who, like Daniel, was framed and brought up on trumped-up charges, motivated, amongst other things, by jealousy, who, like Daniel, was arrested in prayer at a private location, who, like Daniel, had a ruler seek his release rather than his execution, who, like Daniel, was placed in a cave, who, like Daniel, had a stone rolled over the entrance, who, like Daniel, had that entrance sealed so that no one could get in. Many of these details line up, but with one clear difference. Daniel was preserved through the ordeal and was declared blameless, innocent. And Jesus was killed and declared guilty, that we might be declared innocent. As Paul put it, he who knew no sin became sin, that we would become the righteousness of God. But the story of the greater Daniel doesn't end there. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, the seal broken, the stone rolled away, life restored, the first fruits of a new creation. It was this risen one who had said of himself, "I am the temple. I am the meeting place between heaven and earth. Destroy it, and 3 days later, I will rebuild it." Daniel and the Lion's Den is not some moralistic tale. Be like Daniel. Have character, courage, faith, and God will rescue you from the claws of calamity. No, the greater Daniel crushes such moralistic nonsense. For there was no one with greater character, no one with greater courage, no one with greater trust in his heavenly Father than Jesus, and he was broken, pierced, rejected. Daniel, instead, invites us to an orientation, to be as he was, oriented toward where heaven and earth meet, oriented to the true temple, the coming together of God and humanity and Jesus, the true meeting place with the living God. The greater Daniel, who by his death and resurrection has opened up an entirely new future of our world, where heaven and earth come together for the utter renovation of the entire cosmos. And as Daniel, we are to live into and out of that orientation. How? Well, also in his letter from Birmingham jail, Martin Luther King Jr. points to this orientation in the early church. He says, whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and sought to convict Christians for subverting the peace, undermining the state. But they pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven. In other words, they were to embody where heaven and earth meet, living in step with the just laws of the kingdom. And by that orientation, they brought to an end such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contest. It was that same orientation that shaped King's protest against unjust segregation laws. In a speech that he delivered in 1966 at Illinois Wesleyan University, he invited his listeners to respond to hate not with hate, but with suffering love. And he said to the perpetrators of injustice, "We will match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. Throw us in jail, and as difficult as it is, we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and as difficult as it is, we will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities, and we will still love you. But be assured that we will wear you down. And one day we will win our freedom, but we will not only win freedom for ourselves. We will so appeal to your heart and to your conscience that we will win you in the process." It is a response that comes out of an orientation to where heaven and earth meet in Jesus, who did not overcome hate with hate, but overcame hate with suffering love. It was that same orientation toward where heaven and earth meet in Jesus that shaped the life and work of Cicely Saunders. When she died in 2006, the Anglican newspaper Church Times wrote a lengthy obituary of this remarkable woman of faith. She was born in 1918 in the midst of the Spanish flu pandemic and was trained to be a nurse. She had a dramatic conversion experience in the midst of her parents' divorce to the evangelical Anglican faith tradition and began to attend All Souls Langham Place, where John Stott had grown up and later served. At the same time, she fell in love with a dying man, a Polish Jew by the name of David Tasma. He only lived for 3 weeks after they fell in love, but their conversations at his deathbed were of love, of God, and of the care of the dying. For you see, in the 1940s, the dying were regarded as medical failures, and the doctors gave up on them. Pain relief was only given when the pain was already unbearable. There was no understanding of holistic care for the dying, to care for their physical, mental, psychological, and spiritual needs, or a belief that pain relief should be continuous to enable people to live out their days conscious, aware, and surrounded by the love of family and friends. Her experience of watching her beloved die and this orientation toward where heaven and earth meet in Jesus stirred up within her a dream to open a facility dedicated to the care of the dying, a place where worship was central, so that the hope of the resurrection might be an anchor not only for patient, but for caregiver. Her dream became contagious. Funds were raised, and in 1967, St. Christopher's Hospice received their first patients. There was nothing like it in all of England, and it soon became a place of teaching and research, sparking the hospice movement that spread with astonishing speed, all shaped by a woman who was oriented toward where heaven and earth meet in Jesus. Daniel invites us ultimately to that orientation, to be oriented toward a future where earth and heaven will be one, where all things will be united in Jesus, where our entire cosmos will be renovated. And so in light of that glorious promise, we can join Darius in praise. Verse 26, "For God is a living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He saved Daniel from the power of the lions." And we could add, he saved us in Jesus from the power of sin and death and will come again to unite heaven and earth. So let us orient ourselves to that glorious promise where heaven and earth meet in Jesus. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.